The book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel, chapter 2. It always helps if you come prepared to the Bible class, and if you can read over the passage in the week before you come, that greatly helps. And we're looking tonight at Daniel, chapter 2, and our theme is, how big is your God? Our overall theme is living courageously in these last days, and our theme tonight is, how big is your God? And we're reading in Daniel chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 1. Daniel chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. You remember that the king dreamed upon his royal bed. And you remember that he brought in the wise men, that they might recall the dream for him and then explain the dream to him. Commentators are divided. Some feel that Nebuchadnezzar didn't forget the dream at all, but rather that he was testing the wise men of Babylon. He was really putting them in the hot seat and he was testing them. Other commentators believe that he forgot the dream. But you remember that they could not recall the dream, nor could they explain the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And so the decree went forth from the royal palace that all of the wise men were to be executed in the land of Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends were going to be executed. Look at verse 14. The FBI squad are after Daniel and his three friends in verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, "Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said unto him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." How big is your God? From a human standpoint, this is a story of hopelessness. Nebuchadnezzar the king has asked the impossible. The astrologers of Babylon are absolutely correct in their assessment in verse 10. There is not a man upon earth that can show the king's matter. Daniel, however, has a different viewpoint. His perspective includes the God of heaven, who can intervene in the circumstances of human history and perform a miracle. You see, these astrologers are circumstance-orientated, but Daniel is God-centered. He knew that as big as his problem was, God was bigger. I mean, how does your problem compare with Daniel's this evening? Here he is. He's facing the impossible. He's facing death. He's facing execution. And so what does he do? He commits his problem to God and goes to sleep. Now, isn't that remarkable? You see, Daniel is a remarkable young man. His life is characterized by a total faith and confidence in God, even when faced with impossible circumstances. No doubt his character was shaped by the influence of his parents, who were committed to God, and gave him a name connected with God, Daniel, which means, God is my judge. Wherever Daniel went in Babylon, that name went with him. And then there was not only the influence of his parents, there was the influence of historical events. You see, when Daniel was born, good King Josiah was on the throne. Judah was passing through a time of revival, a time of spiritual awakening. And Daniel lived through an incredible period of revival that no doubt left an incredible mark on this young man's life. And so there was the influence of his parents, there was the influence of historical events, and there was also the influence of theology. Theology, you say, yes, theology. Theology, our study of God, our knowledge of God, has fallen on hard times. We're more interested in experience. We're more interested in emotion. We're more interested in pragmatism. We're more interested in self-satisfaction than we are in theology. And so often that's reflected in the content of our preaching and the words of our music. But Daniel's character was shaped by a sound theology. He had a sound biblical high view of God. And my dear friends, it was his view of God that sustained him in the crises of life. One of the reasons we live defeated lives is that we try to deal with the problems of life on our own. We fail to let God be God. You see, it's not the size of your problem that counts. It's your view of God. How big is your God? Well, let's look tonight at Daniel chapter 2 and see how God-centered Daniel really is. This second chapter falls into three sections. Let me give you them. In verses 1 through 30, we have practical teaching. In verses 31 through 45, we have prophetic truth. In verses 46 to 49, we have personal triumph. Now, it's the first section, the first 30 verses, that we want to deal with this evening. And I've divided this first section into three, and it's on your outline tonight. I want to touch upon the king and his consternation, the prophet and his conversation, and the Lord and his communication. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the mightiest empire in the world, was the greatest of all its kings. More is said in the Old Testament about this particular ruler than any other. Here was a dream given to the king by God, and through it a message from God to the king, and also to the kingdoms of this world from his day, all the way down to the coming, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this opening section deals with the king and his consternation. Let's go into the royal palace tonight and see that there was consternation for several reasons. Look at verse 1. There was dismay because of the king's dream. Second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. Someone has said, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. Nebuchadnezzar was just like other world rulers. He went to his bed at night and he wondered what the future held for himself, for his family, and for his mighty empire. Here's a king who's thinking of the future. Who should succeed him to the throne? What is the future of his mighty empire? What about his own future? Well, it was while the king slept that God gave him a mighty revelation about the future. I'm anticipating your question tonight. Does God still speak through dreams today? My dear friends, if we have dreams that we think are inspiration, they are more likely to be indigestion. If we think that someone can interpret our dream, we'll be spending our money on time and our time on guesses and speculation, and I submit to you, mostly baloney. My friends, tonight we have God's full revelation. I believe tonight that the canon of Scripture is complete. I believe that God has stopped revealing Himself in an inspired manner. This book tonight is complete. And I want to tell you, there's a big full stop at the end of it. But tell me, do you do what Nebuchadnezzar did? Does the cares of the day become for you the cares of the night? You see, Nebuchadnezzar did what no believer in Christ should dream of doing. He took his problems to bed with him. It's so easy to take our burdens to bed with us, isn't it? When Jerry Vines, a famous pastor in the United States of America, was in his first church, he was trying to build up that work for God, and he was working night and day. And one day he walked into the home of some of his members, and he collapsed right there in front of them. And later the doctor gave him some advice. He said, young man, I want to give you some advice as you begin your ministry. You take care of the day shift and let God take care of the night shift. My dear friends, Nebuchadnezzar could conquer dynasties, but he was afraid of dreams. There was dismay in the palace because of the king's dream. And then there was dismay in the palace because of the king's dilemma. Look at verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." Those of you who know anything about dreaming know all about that. You know you dream about a lot of rubbish, don't you? And then the next day you try to recall your dream, and you can't get the thing clear in your mind, and it's all a jumble in your mind. I heard about a fellow who was courting a girl for 20 years, and there was no sign of him marrying her. And one night he was leaving her to the garden gate as usual, and he said to her, "Mary, I had a dream last night." He said, "I dreamt that when I was leaving you to the garden gate, I just bent on one knee and I asked you to marry me." He said, "Mary, what do you think of that?" She said, "John, I think you talk more sense that when you're sleeping than when you're awake." You ever have a dream and it's all a jumble in your mind? And added to this, of course, the wise men of Babylon were unable to help the king. Look at verse 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians. Notice the Anns and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. Sure, if anyone can help the king, this group of consultants can. I mean, his brain trust was made up of four different groups. The magicians, who were also the scholars, the astrologers, who were the stargazers, the sorcerers, who were the mediums of that day, the Chaldeans, who were the wise men of Babylon. Surely if there's anyone who can help Nebuchadnezzar, it's this kind of brain trust that's standing in front of him. I tell you, the pressure's on. The king makes a demand. Verse 5. He says, "If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." He's saying, "Hurry up, or I'll have your heads on a platter." Now, there are a variety of ways to manage people. There are business managers here this evening. One popular way is management by walking about. And that encourages the manager to get out of the office and walk around the employees and mix with them. And Nebuchadnezzar brings before us a different style of management. It's called management by intimidation. He says, "If you don't do what I do, I'll have your heads on a platter." There was dismay because of the dream, because of the dilemma. Look at verse 10. There was dismay because of the disappointment, the king's disappointment. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. Do you see what they were saying? They were saying, Nebuchadnezzar, if we don't have the answer, no one else does. They thought that wisdom originated and died with themselves. There's not a man upon earth that can show the king this matter. Of course, they were wrong. Because there was one man on earth who was not only living on earth, but in touch with heaven. And he was able to bring heaven to bear upon the things on earth. But then they'd forgotten that Daniel even existed. The professionals were the only ones who thought that they knew anything. Most of the time we don't want to admit when we don't have an answer. I heard about a young doctor who had just opened his practice, and when the first patient came in, he examined him. He had no idea what was wrong with him. He racked his brain. He thought about all his medical training that he'd passed through. He couldn't even guess what was ailing the man, but he didn't want to admit it. And finally he looked at the man very seriously and he said, "Well, sir, have you had this before?" And the man said, "Why, yes." "Well," said the doctor, "you've got it again." You see, we don't like to admit it when we don't know the answer. Intellects of Daniel's day didn't know the answers. The intellects of our day are no better. They tell us a lot of things, but they cannot give us the answer to the basic problems of life, to the basic questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? A cleaner sweeping the steps of a university campus, if he knows Christ as his Savior, knows more about life than the professor who walks by him into the lecture room will ever know. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "I thank thee, Father, O Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast revealed these, thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. You have revealed them unto me." No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was disappointed. The Babylonian trust, brain trust, says no one can do what you ask. You'll notice that there was dismay finally because of the king's decree. Look at verse 13. "And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain." There was to be a mass execution, but the goal of it, the objective of it, seemed to be Daniel and his friends. Now, this seems very, very strange to me, that Daniel was included in the king's fatal order. Yet Daniel was never invited once to stand before the king. He was never invited once to tell the king his dream or to interpret the dream to the king. Is that not strange? You see, somehow I believe, my dear friends, that behind the hand of Nebuchadnezzar there was another hand. It was a sinister hand. It was the hand of Satan himself. And Satan's design was to eliminate Daniel. Let me say tonight, if you purpose in your heart, as we saw last Tuesday evening, if you purpose in your heart, if you resolve in your heart that you're going to take a stand for God morally, doctrinally, ecclesiastically, theologically, don't be surprised if the devil has a go at you. Down through the years, I've received letters from all sorts of people who've had a go at me because of the stand I've taken on certain matters. I was at a church not that long ago, and some fella came up at the end of the meeting and had a go at me on prophecy. I was only there to preach the gospel. But he was having a go at me because of the prophetical views I hold. You see, if you purpose in your heart, you'll not please all the saints all the time, and you would be foolish if you tried. Now, what do you do when you face an impossible situation? What do you do when you face a big problem? Well, come with me and look at Daniel and his conversation. I don't know where Daniel and his three friends were when the king was meeting with his wise men, but as soon as the word of the king's decree circulated in the palace, the FBI squad sought for Daniel and his three friends. Now, what fascinates me in this story is this, that when they come to execute Daniel, when they come to kill Daniel, he exercised great restraint and great calm. If you look at these verses that we read together tonight, you'll discover that the prophet Daniel engaged in conversation with four lots of people. Have a look at this. He engaged with Arioch. He was the head of the Babylonian hit squad. He engaged in conversation with Nebuchadnezzar, verse 16. He went right into the Oval Office. He engaged in conversation with his three friends, verse 17. Above all else, he engaged in conversation with his God. You'll notice that Daniel spoke to Arioch, verse 14, and that shows me Daniel's prudence. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Instead of cowering like a trapped animal in the corner, instead of brandishing a sword, Daniel invited Arioch. He says, come on in here. Sit down. Let's talk things over. Instead of panic, there was prudence. How I would like to be in control of uncomfortable situations that I could handle the crises of life with such composure and such wisdom as Daniel. Daniel was not like the old lady who was driving her shiny new car in Philadelphia. And suddenly at the crossroads, a big heavy truck came through the lights and smacked her. Left a big hole in the side of her car. And she was infuriated. And then she managed to think about her upbringing. She was brought up as a Quaker. And she managed to control herself by reminding herself of her Quaker upbringing. And so she got out of the car and she walked over to the truck driver and she said to them, when thee gets home to thy house, to thy kennel tonight, I hope thy mother bites thee. There was composure on the outside, but she was raging mad on the inside. I wonder, do you know what it is to face the irritations of life with unruffled composure? Daniel spoke to Arioch. That shows me Daniel's prudence. Look at verse 16. Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. That shows me Daniel's pluck, Daniel's courage. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. I tell you, that's pluck for you. You think about this old king when he was in good health, when he was sleeping well, when things were going well for him, when he had no problems. He was ferocious. But Nebuchadnezzar with nightmares, Nebuchadnezzar on edge, Nebuchadnezzar off color, Nebuchadnezzar angry with his wise men for not being able to do anything. My dear friends, the king in that state of temper, and yet here's a young fellow of 16, 17 years of age, and he goes into the king, he asks for an appointment, and he promises an answer. I'll tell you, that's faith for you. That's faith for you. Warren Wiersbe has an interesting definition of faith. He says, faith is living without scheming. Faith is living without scheming. You see, faith that anticipates the answer is faith. Like Abraham when he went up Mount Moriah and he was offering Isaac his son upon the altar, and Hebrews tells us that he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, he was sure that God would honor him and send the fire. He says, Lord, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things at thy word. Then the fire of God fell. Faith, mighty faith of promise, sees, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. He went and spoke to Arioch. That's Daniel's prudence. He spoke to the king. That's Daniel's pluck. Look at verse 17. He spoke to his three friends. You know, that's Daniel's policy. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, his companions. He didn't call a subcommittee. He didn't even call a conference. He just sought the prayer fellowship of his three friends. My friends, Daniel doesn't face the crises alone. He faces it with Hananiah and with Mishael and with Azariah, his friend. You see, in the crises of life, we all need good friends who will stand by us and who will pray for us. I wonder, when your back's against the wall, when you face the crises of life, is this your policy? Do you seek fellowship in prayer? Now, I want you to see Daniel. He's 16, 17 years of age. He speaks to Arioch. That's his prudence. He speaks to the king. That's his pluck. He speaks to his three friends. That's his policy. But above all, he speaks to God. That's his prayer. Now look at this tremendous prayer. Look at verse 18. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I want you to notice the contrast here between Daniel and the wise men of Babylon. Daniel is marked by prayer. The wise men are marked by panic. He's characterized by confidence. They're characterized by confusion. Daniel took his worries to God in prayer. Now notice something. Notice from the context that they prayed unitedly. They prayed unitedly. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. I think I'm correct in saying, and I stand to be corrected, but I think I'm right in saying, that this is the first united prayer meeting recorded in the Scripture. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? You see, I don't think that Hananiah came to Daniel and said, Daniel, don't call on me tonight. Don't call on me. Daniel, don't feel led to pray. And Mishael and Azariah didn't remain silent like some of you men. They all prayed unitedly. And look, they not only prayed unitedly, look at verse 18. They prayed fervently that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. It was real praying. It was earnest praying. Can't you hear Daniel encouraging them? If you don't lift up your voice tonight, you may not have a voice to lift up by the end of the evening. If your life was on the line tonight, would you not pray? If you faced death tonight, would you not pray? How is it tonight that the lives of others, our friends and our loved ones, are on the line and we have so little burden? Where are some of you when it comes to the prayer meeting? You see, they prayed unitedly. They prayed fervently. Look at verse 18 again. They prayed humbly that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. Is that not the basis on which we approach God, on which we pray? We cannot come into the presence of God on the basis of merit, but we come on the basis of mercy. Mercy is God's compassion. God's pity. God, in His mercy, doesn't give us what we do deserve, and that's hell. And God, in His grace, gives us what we don't deserve, and that's heaven. You see, they prayed unitedly, they prayed fervently, they prayed humbly. Look at verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel. They prayed specifically. Verse 18 says that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Why had they gathered together for prayer? Let me give it to you in one sentence. They had gathered together for prayer for God's revelation and man's salvation. What's the purpose of our prayer meeting? Ever ask yourself that question? Why do we convene the prayer meetings? Why do we gather for prayer? My dear friends, have we lost sight of the reason why we come together to prayer? Is this not the reason? God's revelation, man's salvation. We have come to pray that God, through His Word, will reveal Himself to sinners, and the result of that will be salvation. Now look how they prayed. Look at verse 18. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. You ever switch off on the prayer meeting? Why? Because some believers have lost sight of the purpose. They go on a cook's tour around the world, and by the time they've landed in Ulster again, they've killed the prayer meeting and asked God for nothing. My friends, tonight, let's bring something to God in prayer. Let's bring someone to God in prayer. If there's a Peter in prison, will you pray specifically and definitely for him? They prayed unitedly. They prayed fervently. They prayed humbly. They prayed specifically. Look at verse 18. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. Isn't that a lovely phrase? They prayed intelligently. Now that phrase, the God of heaven, is peculiar to the books of the exile. When I talk about the exile, I mean the exilic prophets. Daniel was an exilic prophet. He was in captivity. Ezekiel was an exilic prophet. He was in captivity. It's a phrase that's peculiar to the books of the exile. It occurs 9 times in the book of Daniel, 6 times in the book of Ezra, 4 times in the book of Nehemiah. You see, during the captivity, during the time when Judah was in Babylonian bondage, God was known as the God of heaven. You say, why? I'll tell you why. Because Judah had turned away from the Lord. And the result of their turning away from God was this, that Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned. And the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God leaving the earth, leaving the nation. You remember that last year we looked at the tabernacle and we discovered that the Shekinah glory rested upon the mercy seat. And when Judah disobeyed God and they went into captivity, Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God. He saw the glory of God leaving the mercy seat. And he saw the glory of God standing upon the threshold of the temple door. And then he saw the glory move. And the glory moved from the temple to the Mount of Olives on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. And finally it departed back to heaven. And for a period of time until Christ came, there was no glory of God on earth. God was the God of heaven. Do you see what they were doing? This was confession. They were confessing their sin. They were saying, Lord, our sin has put us into captivity. Judah is judged, and they're calling him the God of heaven. What a prayer this is. They're praying unitedly, they're praying fervently. They're praying specifically. They're praying intelligently. They're praying humbly. Look again. They prayed effectively. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel. My friends, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Just four of them. Just four of them. But they meant business with God. I don't know whether you've ever stood in the schoolhouse in Cairns. That's where the 1859 revival started. In Cairns. In Northampton. Just three farmers. Three farmers. Who meant business with God. And they prayed the 1859 revival down upon our province. Do you believe God answers prayer tonight? Do you believe that the God who answered Daniel's prayer is your God, and he's just waiting tonight for you to bring your burdens and anxieties to him? Isn't there a lovely touch in verse 20? You see, they prayed thankfully. Verse 20 says, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. You see, before rushing off into the presence of the king, Daniel took time to thank God. Daniel, it says, blessed the God. He said, he blessed the God of heaven. He said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Daniel took time to praise God. He praised God for his eternality. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Now that's the first time in the Old Testament that the words forever and ever are used, and they're used in reference to God. See what Daniel's recognizing? Recognizing that God isn't limited by time. He's recognizing that his God isn't limited by space. You know, when we face our mountaintop of problems, we think that the entire universe centers around the crisis we face. My dear friends, Daniel faces a real crisis. He's about to be executed, but he looks beyond the problem. He's facing death, but he knows that his God is bigger than his mountain. He's recognizing the eternality of God. Look at verse 20. He's recognizing the ability of God, for wisdom and might are His. Wisdom is God's insight. Power is His ability to execute His wisdom and will for human beings and for human history. Can I pause tonight? Is this God your God? Is your God eternal? Is your God all-knowing? Is your God all-powerful? Is your God all-present? Is your God able? Daniel praises God for His eternality. He praises God for His ability. Look at verse 21. He praises God for His sovereignty. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Do you always praise God for answered prayer? You remember the one who did. And the nine who didn't. Someone has said, praise without prayer is presumption. Prayer without praise is ingratitude. But prayer plus praise pulls down the strongholds of the devil. Now look. In verses 1 through 13, we have got the king and his consternation. In verses 14 through 23, we have got the prophet and his conversation. But in verses 24 to 30, we have got the Lord and his communication. I trust that I've made that simple for you. Look at Daniel's mighty affirmation in verse 28. There is a God in heaven. You see, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was sent or communicated to a temporal ruler. A temporal ruler. Look at verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. This is a dream, dear friends, about world empire. But this dream that was about world empire was not given to a Hebrew prophet, it was given to a heathen king. This dream, this vision of world government did not center in Jerusalem, but in Babylon. The focus, as we're going to see next week, was not on the kingdom of God, it was on the kingdoms of men. Now, surely nothing could indicate how low the Hebrew people had sank, nor how high Nebuchadnezzar had risen. You see, as we're going to see next week with Nebuchadnezzar, began a period of time that the Lord Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. God gave this vision to a temporal ruler. A vision of world government, of world power, of Gentile world power, from the days of the Babylonian Empire right down until the days of the final phase of Gentile world power, which I believe will be a revived Roman Empire, and until the Lord Jesus returns to earth to set up His kingdom. It was given to a temporal ruler. But lest your heart is quaking tonight, notice it was given from an eternal ruler. Look at verse 28. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter day. You see, this dream was divine in its origin. It was from God. It was God given. Nebuchadnezzar was the temporal ruler, but the Lord was the eternal. My friends, tonight, God is in control. God is still on the throne. God's still working out His purposes for the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of Christ. He's still in control. Corrie ten Boom, who suffered greatly And Hitler's concentration camp said on one occasion, "There is no panic in heaven, only plan." I like that. There is no panic in heaven, only plans. The United Nations might meet an emergency session, but praise God, the Holy Trinity never meets an emergency session. This is what God had before ordained. And we know, as we heard on Sunday morning, that all things work together for our good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It was given to a temporal ruler from an eternal ruler. But look at verse 19. Through a spiritual ruler. Through a spiritual ruler. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Now Daniel was not the recipient of this dream, but he was the expositor. He was the one who expounded and explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. My friends, I'm convinced tonight, if we spent more time with the Lord, if we spent more time with the Word of the Lord than we do in front of the television, God would reveal a lot more things to us. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel. I finish. Let me ask you tonight, how big is your God? How big is your God? Do you realize this evening that though your problem is big, God's bigger? Do you believe tonight that there is a God in heaven? Look at verse 28 in closing. But, what a mighty affirmation. But, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. There's a God in heaven tonight that saveth sinners. There's a God in heaven tonight that restoreth backsliders. There's a God in heaven tonight that calmeth saints. There is a God in heaven this evening. Even though your problem is big, God is bigger. Do you think there are no answers to your problem? There's a God in heaven. Do you think that your present dilemma is helpless? There's a God in heaven. Do you think that you have a burden so heavy that it cannot be lifted? There's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven who will answer our prayers. There's a God in heaven who will meet our needs. There's a God in heaven before whom we can bring our wayward children. My friend tonight, be encouraged. How big is your God? There is a God in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its instruction and its encouragement. And dear Lord, we pray tonight that we may trust in our great God. That we might rest on our great God. Our Father, we pray that when our backs are against the wall, we might see afresh that there is a God in heaven who can meet our every need. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.